We have God's word to 1 John. We'll be in the second chapter. We'll be reading verses 7 through 17, and the sermon will focus on verses 15 through 17 specifically. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 17, let's hear God's word together. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, when you hear these words, do not love the world or the things in the world, I want to ask what your reaction is. Do you think, oh no, I have to tone down my excitement? I'm afraid I got too excited about that Christmas present I got, that new power tool, that new jacket, whatever it might be, that I just opened on Christmas Day? Or do you think that maybe God is trying to take away our happiness and doesn't want us to fully enjoy the things that we have on this earth, or really anything on this earth, all the things in the world? We need to walk around with a serious face, and we can't enjoy good food or a nice sunset or even other people, because these are all things of the world, aren't they? Well, I think if we have that reaction, we're definitely missing the mark of what John is getting at here and what God is teaching us in this passage. So we'll try to unpack these verses and better understand the meaning. But let's remind ourselves here at the outset that we have a good and loving Father in every way. All of his commands are good. This instruction that we have here is meant for our good, so we can rejoice in it. We can look at it and seek to glean what God has here for us and rejoice that he has taught us this. And as one of the early church fathers wrote very simply and very directly, he wrote, "A wise father warns his children not to love things which quickly vanish away." So let's embrace this loving instruction. Let's dig into it to better understand it. So what does the first part of verse 15 mean? Do not love the world or the things in the world. I think we might be tempted to want kind of an itemized list right here, either in the verse or maybe referenced in an appendix or footnote to say, okay, these are the items that are off limits. I can't love these things, but if it's not on the list, you know, it's free game. I can love those things. Everything else I can safely love and enjoy. But we don't have that here in the verse. We're told not to love the world or the things in the world. And I think it's helpful to first state what this command does not mean. It does not mean that we must avoid loving anything that we find on this physical earth. We can quickly take that interpretation and reduce it to absurdity. We're clearly told in Scripture to love others, aren't we? The second greatest commandment is to love our neighbors as ourselves. And our neighbors are clearly part of this world. And this is a theme, actually, to love others throughout this very letter of 1 John. There are multiple places we could look, but I'll just point you to verse 11 of chapter 3, where John writes, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So we need to love one another. That's clearly other people are part of this world. Furthermore, God himself is said to love the world. And we have that same author, John, in the gospel account, John 3:16, that famous verse, For God so loved the world. So there's clearly a sense in which it is okay to love the world, and that when we do that, we're actually being imitators of God. Another truth to consider is that God has made everything in this world good, hasn't he? If we look at Genesis, that book that's so foundational to who we are, who God is, how we relate to the created order, we read through the creation account in Genesis 1, and we see this phrase at least 5 times, and God saw that it was good. So what God has made on this earth is good. The New Testament bears witness to the same fact. 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So with these three considerations, the fact that we're commanded to love others, that we have God's example of love for the world, and the reminder that God created all things good, we can't argue that the world means the whole physical earth and the things in it means everything in the earth. So either the world means something different from just the physical earth, or the things in it is not an exhaustive list, or it could be a combination of both. But let's look at that first option, the meaning of the term world here as John uses it, because I really think that's one of the keys to understanding this command. It's understanding what John means here in his use of the term world. The Greek word is cosmos. We have cosmology, cosmopolitan, different words in our English language that have that root at them. And when I hear that, I'd initially be inclined to think, oh, cosmology, the universe, the earth, I might think the physical earth or the universe, everything in the world. And that is a valid use of the word cosmos, the physical earth or the universe. And the word is used in the New Testament that way, I believe. But it doesn't seem to be John's exact use here. I think we'll be most helped by looking at John's use of the term in this particular letter, 1 John, get the context of how he's using the term. I'm definitely indebted to one of the commentaries here for helping to draw this out of the book of 1 John. So we can see the picture that John paints throughout the book as we trace his use of the term world. I'll try to go through these a little bit slowly. I encourage you to page through 1 John with me and take a look at these references. First, in our very passage right here, verse 16, we see that the characteristics of the world are desire, or some translations have lust, and boasting or pride. That's in verse 16. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride of life. That is what is in the world, as John describes it. Chapter 3, verse 1. We see that the world is ignorant of God. The world does not know us, that is believers, because it did not know him, that is God. So the world is ignorant of God. Chapter 3, verse 13. We see that the world is the dwelling, that the world hates the people of God. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. This is the world's attitude toward God and toward the people of God. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, we see that the world is the dwelling place of the following. In verse 1, many false prophets, they have gone out into the world. And then verse 3, the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. This is the spirit, and these are the people that are in the world, as John uses it. And then lastly, chapter 5, verse 19, we are told that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we get this layered description of John's world, and we see that it seems to be pointing to all that is opposed to Christ on this earth, the system of rebellion against God. The earth, not as God created it, but as sin and the evil one have corrupted it. So we can understand this command to be, do not love this rebellious spirit against God. Do not love this prideful assertion of human autonomy. Do not love this spirit that seeks to cast off the authority of God and says that we can do whatever we want, whenever we want. We can't love that attitude. We can't love that spirit. We cannot love the world. Do not embrace the mindset of the many false teachers and prophets that are out in the world. There's so many falsehoods out in the world, a variety of things, but they all oppose God and his truth. So I think given the context of the letter that we just looked at and various commentaries that are in the passage, I think this is a sound interpretation to view the world here in 1 John 2 and throughout the book as the system of human rebellion and opposition to God. Now, that raises the question, maybe you have this in your mind, if that's the world, if we understand it to be a spirit of opposition toward God, does the second part of our opening sentence, namely the things of the world, does that mean anything more than what we've already said? What are the things of the world? Because I hope we can all nod in agreement that we, the believer, should have no love for a rebellious spirit against God, a rebellious world that sets itself up in opposition to God. But when John explicitly references the things in the world, does this hit closer to home? You know, we in our modern, wealthy, comfortable society where we have so many physical belongings, is this referring to all the things that we have? Of course, we know we can't rebel against God and reject his authority, but can we still keep our things, our truck if we have one, our nice house, our clothes? And if we want to buy more, can we buy more? Are we authorized to do that with our, you know, it's our money, right? Can we buy more? Can we have these things that we have in our lives? And I'll admit that I kind of struggled to know the best way to understand John's words here, how to kind of wrestle through this. But I believe that he helps us to interpret what he means here and what the Lord is teaching us in our very passage. If we temporarily jump over the second part of verse 15 and look down to verse 16, we see this phrase, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life." This phrase, "all that is in the world," appears to run in parallel with verse 15's, "the things of the world." And perhaps it's not completely synonymous, but I think it helps us to understand what the world is and then the things that are in it or of it. So what is in the world according to John here? He tells us the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. Let's look at each of those briefly in turn. First, the desires of the flesh. We can view this as seeking sinful gratification with the created things that God has made, desires of the corrupted flesh, the nature of man. You might think here of Galatians 5, where we have the beautiful picture of the fruit of the Spirit and the exhortation there to walk by the Spirit. But that's contrasted, if you remember, that list of the works of the flesh. And there's, I think, a reinforcement of what we're understanding as the nature of this world and its desires, its rebellion against God in Galatians 5, 16 and 17a. We read here from Paul, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." There's that phrase. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other." And then we have a list: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, jealousy, drunkenness, all these things. These are the desires of the flesh. That is what John is saying is in the world. And the Christian must avoid these things, must not love them, must not practice them, must shun them and abhor them as being opposed to God. The second item in the list is the desires of the eyes. We can think here of envy, lust, wandering eyes, desiring what we don't physically have. Calvin notes that it can also include pomp and empty splendor. I think this idea of maybe wanting others' eyes to be on us, wanting people to admire us, wanting people to worship us. So the lust of the eyes, both what we lust after with our eyes, desire with our eyes, and maybe wanting others to desire what we have and the image that we have in our life. And that ties into the third item there as well, I think, pride in possessions. And really, there are a variety of interpretations. I'm not sure what translations you have in front of you here, but it could be the pride of life, pride in possessions, vain glory of life, pride in one's lifestyle, or boasting of what man has and does. And one person commenting on this passage referred to it as the hollow arrogance, the idea that we as finite, fallible humans are in control of our lives and we can direct the course of our lives without submitting to God, and that our life consists of what we have. Pride in our lifestyle, pride in our possessions, pride in our life and what we have established ourselves to be. So we looked at each of these items in this list in verse 16. Certainly more could be said about each of those. A great deal more could be said. But we're trying to understand what the things of the world are. And I think it's worth noting that John doesn't write here in verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the cars, the houses, the shoes, the artwork, the power tools, whatever we have, the clothes, the hobbies, the fill in the blank, that these things are not from the Father. He doesn't have a list like that. Rather, he seems to be telling us that it's the sinful use of the things in the world that is off limits. Sinful desires for these things, flaunting these things, using the things of the world as the rebellious world uses them. Desiring what this rebellious world desires, chasing after what this world desires, or satisfying our fleshly passions, lusting over people or things with our eyes. And I like us to think about Colossians 3. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but we see, I think, this interpretation reinforced in the opening verses of Colossians 3. You might be familiar with that. We read in verses 1 and 2, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." And I think that we can understand Paul's use of the term earth here to be similar to John's use of the term world. If we then jump down to verse 5 in Colossians 3, we read this: "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So again, what are these earthly characteristics that we need to put to death? Sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire, covetousness. So Paul doesn't tell us to set our minds on things above and to have nothing to do with this earth. That would be impossible. We know that. Rather, we need to kill or put to death the sinful use of the things on this earth and the gratification of our fleshly desires. So back to John, he's not telling us to fail to enjoy the gifts that we have from God, that we can't save up money for nice things necessarily, that we have to sell all that we have. You know, we don't want to be killjoys here and say we can't enjoy the good things that God has given us, because he's given us so many good things in this life. People, family, our country that I hope we love as well, you know, a nice cup of hot tea on a cold night or a cup of coffee in the morning, good food, so many good things to enjoy. At the same time, we don't want to give too much license to over-enjoy these things and to exalt them in our lives to the place of God. We need to avoid that as well. So let's pause here and consider that we can enjoy what God has given us, but we can't love these things too much. I'm not sure that John is explicitly referring to the physical belongings that we have in our lives, or only referring to that, but we do need to consider how we relate to what God has given us, especially in our very prosperous society where we all have so much. We could do a much fuller study on that, but I think two quick passages from the life of Christ are pretty instructive right here. So just quickly, the rich fool that the Lord talks about in Luke chapter 12, the Lord begins his discussion of that with these words. He says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." If you remember that rich fool, his land had produced plentifully. He had a great harvest. He had to tear down his barns. He built bigger barns to store that. And he said to himself, "I'm on cruise control. You know, I can eat, drink, and be merry. I have all that I need. My life is set, and I'm good to go." And then we read these words at the end of the parable, or at the end of this account. "Fool," this is God's words, these are God's words to him, "this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" And then the Lord summarizes here. He says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So with what God has given us, we need to be rich toward the Lord. We need to be rich and generous toward others as well. So that's one example that we have from the life of Christ and an account that he told. The other one is actually something that came to him, the rich young ruler. And it's interesting to note that the Lord tells him there to sell all that he has and give to the poor. Now, I'm definitely not going to argue that that is a command to every person. I don't think that it is. I think that was a unique command to this man. They don't apply to everyone. But the fact remains that the Lord said those words for a reason. This is a man whose attachment to his things was leading him on a course of eternal condemnation if he didn't repent. That was a real possibility for him. It's a real possibility for others, including us as well. So we need to be aware that if we get our life invested in what we have and we're unwilling to part with those things, we hold on to them too closely, there is the real threat of condemnation. We read as well, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? So I think that we need to have an ordered love and appreciation of what God has given us. God is first, we need to place others and love them as well, and then we can enjoy what God has given us in this life. We need to make sure we don't take the good things that God has made and has given to us and exalt them to the place of God in our life. And I do want to read a quote here from one of the commentaries on this. I think it helps set the frame of mind of how we should view the things that God has given us. This is from Lenski. He writes, "We are not forbidden to admire, appreciate, use aright the natural things of this earth, such as relatives, friends, fatherland, the beauties and the grandeur of nature, home, occupation, and the thousands of useful, attractive, valuable things which God has put all around us. But whatever in its connection, tendency, and influence is hostile to God, to Christ, and to his kingdom, however alluring or attractive it may otherwise appear, is a thing of the world, to which we must be hostile, since we belong to God, to Christ, and to his kingdom." I found that helpful. We can enjoy all the good things that God has given us, but when it becomes hostile to God or contrary to his kingdom, even if it's very attractive and very desirable, we need to say no, because we belong to Christ. He is our Lord, he is our master, and we follow him. I think it's worth noting as well that there's no command here to isolate ourselves from the world, is there? There's not even a hint of that. To remove ourselves from the world, to join a convent or a monastery, to go out in the wilderness and separate ourselves from the things of this world. Even if we did that, our desires would go with us, wouldn't they? Our fleshly nature would go with us. And there's a real tension here, isn't there? We live in the world. We rub shoulders with the world every day. We use the physical things of the world every day. And that's not by mistake. Jesus put us here in this world. In his high priestly prayer to God the Father in John 17, the Lord Jesus says these words, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And then further down, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So the Lord Jesus put us here by intention, to honor him, to advance his kingdom, to make good use of what we have, and to serve him faithfully. Also from 1 Corinthians 7, as we thought about in our morning sermon series, the calling of the Christian is not to leave the world, not to leave this world, but to continue living in it in a holy way. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." These immoral Corinthians were not called to be Christians and called to come out of the world in the sense of leaving their calling, leaving everything, and separating themselves from the world. They, in many cases, remained in the calling in which they were called, in the condition in which they were called. So we are called to daily interact with the things of this world and to live in this world that is in rebellion against God without being ensnared by that spirit and by the things of the world. And we're not relying on ourselves. We're not relying on our own power to do that. We have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us to empower us for that task. So instead of escaping from this world, Christians are in this world, working, using the created order for good, for God's glory, and pushing back against the darkness in this world until all things are made new. And on that idea of all things being made new, God has promised to us a new heavens and a new earth, hasn't he? And I think we have to understand that new earth as a physical thing. It's a physical reality. It's not just the spiritual realm. We're going to have new bodies. And I suspect that new earth will have things in it, things that we in our glorified state will use and enjoy. And I would just pose the question, isn't it wonderful to think about using and enjoying God's handiwork in the new earth without the corruption of sin? We can eat without gluttony. We can enjoy beauty without lust and idolatry. We can see the material blessings that others have without envy. And that's a really nice thought, because that's hard to do on this life, isn't it? It's hard to do on this earth. So I hope that's some encouragement to look forward to using what God has made, his beauty, his handiwork, without the hindrance and the corruption of sin in our lives. Okay, let's return to the second part of verse 15 more briefly now, because we kind of skipped over that second sentence. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We may first look at that and read it as, if my heart is filled with love for the world and for the desires of the world, I don't have room for loving God. My affections are taken by another. And I think this is true. The language, as I understand it, though, is also not just referring to our love to God, but God's love for us, God's love for people. If we are loving the world, God has not set his saving love upon us, because the Christian turns away from the world necessarily. We see that it's essential to being a Christian that we do not love the world. We cannot have both God and the world. We need to turn away from love for the world. So if the repeated course and pattern of my life is rejecting God's truth and seeking my own gratification, there's no reason to believe that God has set his saving love upon me and transformed my heart. Because the desires of the Spirit, and God gives the Spirit to every one of his people, the desires of the Spirit, as we read before, are contrary to the desires of the flesh. They're opposed to each other. We read in Romans 12:2 that Christians are being transformed by the renewal of their minds rather than being conformed to this world. So if we conform ourselves to the pattern of this rebellious world and there's not repentance, we lack evidence of being a believer. So these things, and then also to jump down to the end of verse 16 to cover that portion as well, that these things that we looked at are not from the Father but are from the world. The same idea, these things that are in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, these things do not come from the Father. They come from the world. So if anyone loves these things, the love of the Father is not in him. These things do not come from the Father. But again, we are not relying on our own strength. We do not have to put to death our fleshly nature and our desires of our own strength. We have the Spirit of Christ in us if we are his people, and that should be a great encouragement that we can overcome the world. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Now we'll turn our attention to verse 17. I think we need to praise God for the truths here. And I'm not just talking about the second half of the verse, that whoever does the will of God abides forever, but even the first half there, that the world is passing away along with its desires. That is something we can praise God for. The world and its rebellion against God are passing away. If we pause for a moment and think of the immense trouble and suffering that we, the human race, have brought upon ourselves by rebelling against God, think about how dreadful it would be if the world just continued forever on its current course and there was no change and it never passed away. If mankind continued to cast off God's authority and continue to suffer the due penalty for our sins. But we can praise God that this world and its desires are indeed passing away. We can praise God that he is making all things new. We can praise God that one day it will be said, the former things have passed away. This is great news for God's people, to have the world torn away as we still have this attraction to it. It's sobering news for the unbeliever. We see this conjunction here, this great conjunction in the middle of the verse, but in contrast to the passing world that is passing away, whoever does the will of God abides forever. I thought back to a literature class, actually, from, I don't know, high school probably, the concept of a foil. Does anybody remember that? A foil in literature. So you have one character that has certain character traits, maybe very honest, very upright, very selfless. And the foil would be a character who has the opposite traits in order to draw out the good character traits of the first one. So that's one thing I remember from literature class. So maybe someone that's deceitful and shameful and very selfish, and seeing that character in the story would help to highlight the other person's honesty, integrity, and selflessness. So we see this contrast here. The world, it is passing away. Its desires are passing away. But God's kingdom abides forever. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. with God. The worldless desires are strong, they're real, but they're transient. They're passing, they will not last. In fact, it is in their very nature not to last. We see decay and death all around us. The physical things of this world will not last. Even the spiritual powers of darkness, the rebellious spirit of the world, that will not last. That's because God is just. He will not let it survive. He will conquer it. He will put it to death. It is in the very nature of the system of rebellion against God that it will not last. Satan's grip is already weakened in this world, but Jesus lives forever. His reign and his kingdom will never end. And whoever does his will abides forever with him. And what is his will? We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is our sanctification. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, conformity to the image of Christ. And this is possible because it is God's Spirit working in us to bring that about. It's possible because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Think about our Sunday school class recently and that encouraging meditation upon Galatians 2:20. It is Christ living in us that gives us the potential, the reality of being able to be sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ. I want to look briefly at Ephesians chapter 2. I think this really illustrates these same truths very well. You can turn there if you'd like. But in the first three verses there, we see the picture, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we see this picture of people that are dead in trespasses and sins. They follow the course of this world. They follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. They carry out live in the passions of our flesh, carry out the desires of the body and the mind. This is loving the world. This is what we've been thinking about, loving the world and the things in the world. But then, in verses 4 and following, we have this great contrast again. That wonderful conjunction is there again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God, in his great mercy, his great kindness, raises us up and seats us with him in the heavenly places. Instead of being down in this world and it's all of its rebellion against God, we're raised up to be in the heavenly places with Christ. I know we have a small group here tonight, but I do want to say, if you're here in this church this last Sunday of 2024 and you have not repented of your sins, you have not trusted in Christ, you have not been raised up with Christ to sit in the heavenly places, if you're living this world and holding fast to the world and loving it, this is the choice before you. You can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. In reality, even in this life, the misery outweighs the pleasure. You can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time, or you can experience God's rich mercy and great love, his great kindness, and have new life in Christ. The day is coming, as we've considered, when this world will pass away. All of its things will pass away. All of your toys, all of your clothes, your car, your house, all these things, they will pass. The world's rebellion against God, that will also pass away. And if your heart is bound to these things, you will have nothing left when they pass away except for endless remorse. And one of the commentaries used that phrase, endless remorse, and it struck me. If you think about it, remorse or regret, that's a very strong emotion, isn't it? I'm not sure how much regret you've felt, but have you ever done something and you just wished so much that you could undo it? You give almost anything to take back what you said or what you did. And if you don't turn to Christ, you will regret that choice forever. Eternity is a long, long time, and you will spend that with endless regret and remorse if you do not turn to Christ. But we don't have to face that. We don't have to face separation from God and the loss of all that we hold dear. God is so merciful. He's so kind. He's so ready and willing to forgive. And I want to close with these words from the same letter, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Excuse me, I'm still in Ephesians. Let me just page there. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you that you are such a gracious God. Thank you, Lord, that you give us this instruction for our good, for our well-being, Lord, that we should not love those things which quickly disappear and that are passing away. We pray, Lord, that you would remove our love for this world, that you would give us a desire for your kingdom and the things that last, the things that will not pass away. We pray, Lord, that we would do your will, that we believe on the one that you have sent, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be sanctified by your Spirit, and that we would abide with you forever. We pray that if any here do not know you, that you would be gracious to draw them to yourself in saving faith and give them that great joy of knowing you and delighting in you. Lord, thank you for this time together to consider your word. We pray in Jesus' great and sinless name. Amen.